It's our pleasure to have our special guest, Pastor Bill Holdridge, with us this morning. Pastor Bill is a friend of our church and a dear brother, and he's part of a team of pastors that have called themselves Poemen Ministries, and they've positioned themselves in the body of Christ to be a blessing to the whole body of Christ, but especially to pastors and those who lead churches and ministries. Pastor Bill spends most of his time traveling to different churches, teaching in their pulpits, but most passionately about training pastors how to lead people, how to shepherd the flock that God's entrusted them. He spends a lot of time counseling pastors and consulting pastors, and so it's a thrill to have him with us. And all the way from Santa Cruz, California, would you welcome this morning with a big, fat, huge Calvary Modesto welcome, Pastor Bill Holdridge.
I can't tell you what a honor it is to be supported by this church and to have the relationship that the Lord has given to my wife and I with Pastor Damien and with your leadership here. And last week you had Paul Lester. Paul and I are connected through Damien's mutual friendship with us, and so he was here and now I'm here, and he was actually kind of wondering why am I always following him around. Because he was in Arkansas for 18 years, and then I followed him there to transition the church to their next pastor. So we are very blessed, though. My wife and I, we live in Watsonville, California, Santa Cruz County, and we've been able to purchase a little place there that has got a lot of low overhead, and so we're able to travel and spend most of our time away, it seems, and that's a blessing. But, you know, we're so excited about the relationships that the Lord is giving us all over the country and in different places in the world. And the relationship we have with Calvary Chapel Modesto is very, very sweet to us. And we've got a long history. I pastored for 27 years in Monterey. And during those years, of course, there was a connection. And through Pastor Ted Glauser and through Damien and others of the staff here. So we're just very, very blessed, so thanks for having us. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we'll be in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you're here this morning without a Bible, there are men that are coming down the aisles right now, and they'd love to give you a Bible. Just give them a wave. Let them know that you need a Bible this morning, and if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to keep this one. It is a gift to you from the Lord through the church, so feel free to keep this copy of the Scriptures for yourself. This morning, Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read the last half of verse 8. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The context of this morning's passage has the Lord Jesus speaking to his close followers about the second coming, his second coming to the earth. He tells them that his second coming to the earth will be visible, that every eye will see that physical, visible second coming of his to the earth. He also tells them that in the days surrounding his coming, life would be lived as it was in the days of Noah. Marrying, people would be marrying, giving in marriage, and so on and so forth, until Noah was brought into the ark with his family, and then the judgment came. The days surrounding his coming would be like they were in the days of Lot, where Lot brought part of his family out of Sodom, and then out of Sodom, once they were out of Sodom, then judgment came upon those cities. And so this passage here, and this question of the Lord Jesus, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's a question that has to do with us living in these days, living in these last days. So let's ask the Lord to bless. We thank you, Father, for your word and all that it is and all that it reveals about you and about your Son and about your plan and about the future and about your great promises and your intentions. And since you've authored your word, we also need the Spirit of God to help us with your word. So we pray for his help now. And thank you, Lord, that he'll give it freely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it probably goes without saying to say that things are really heating up in the world today. Things are heating up globally. The alignment of nations, things are being set up. Jerusalem, indeed, a stumbling, burdensome stone to all the nations of the world, as Zechariah said it would be. Things are heating up nationally. Things are heating up in the social realm. Things are heating up economically, moving more and more into an economic system that can serve the purposes of the false leader, the Antichrist. Things are heating up religiously. And all the signs that the Lord Jesus said would be with us prior to his return are with us today in increasing intensity, like birth pangs, as Jesus said, they would be intense, growing in intensity like birth pangs. We're getting closer and closer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least closer than we were the day that we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And if we're close to his second coming to the earth and his physical second coming, then we're that much closer to the 7-year tribulation period, which the Bible says is coming upon the earth to try those that are dwelling on the earth. And if we're closer to the 7-year tribulation period that is coming on the earth, we're closer still to Jesus coming for his church in the clouds and that great event, which we call the rapture, which the Greek calls the catching away of living true believers into the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus who descends from heaven, and he brings us into heaven and safely tucks us away there in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation. He told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also. So in the light of the nearness of Jesus coming and the fact of the imminence of Jesus coming for his people, we're faced with this question from our Lord, where he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't ask for an answer and he doesn't wait for one. His intention, I believe, was that each of his disciples answer this question for themselves, and that each of us who are following him today answer the question for ourselves as well. The question for me becomes, do I have faith, really? And when he comes, will he find me trusting him in all areas of my life? Will I trust the Lord Jesus, and will I be trusting the Lord Jesus for his purpose to be fulfilled in my life? Or is it just my purpose? Is it kingdom me, or is it kingdom Jesus? Will I trust him as I lead and influence my family, as the head of my family? Will I trust him for the power that I need to be his witness, his representative in these dark days? Will I trust him for financial provision in my life as things get more and more difficult in that area? Will I be able to sing the song of the hymnist? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Will I be able to sing that song? Am I singing that song? Will he really find faith on the earth when he comes? That's his question. Will he find it in my life? If you would please stand with me, we'll read this whole passage, this parable, in Luke chapter 18, and then we'll dive in. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" You may be seated. So when Jesus asked this question, my question is, what kind of faith is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean when he says, "Will he really find faith on the earth?" What kind of faith is he referring to? I think that there are two answers to the question. And the first answer is that Jesus is talking about the kind of faith that leans heavily upon God's character. We as God's chosen children. It's the kind of faith that leans heavily on God's character. We as God's chosen children. And that idea is found in this parable of contrasts. We're going to be careful and we're going to say that this is not a parable of comparison. It is not as though God were comparing himself to this unjust judge, but rather contrasting himself with this unjust judge. It's not as though he's comparing this widow with his elect, his chosen believers, but rather he's contrasting the plight of this poor widow with his chosen ones. And in this parable of contrast, we see the character of God truly on display by way of contrast. Therefore, Jesus is speaking about the kind of faith that leans heavily on God's character and we as God's chosen children. Let's talk a little bit about this judge and identify him. He didn't fear God. It's clear in the text. Verse 2, he didn't fear God, nor did he regard man. He didn't fear God. He wasn't in awe of God. He didn't revere God. He was not at all frightened of God, although he should have been frightened of God, because the Bible says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Hebrews 12, writing to believers, the writer to the Hebrews says, we need grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. So we true believers also need grace to serve God with fear. This unjust judge did not fear God at all. He didn't revere him, wasn't afraid of him. But he also didn't respect other human beings. That's also clear in our text in verse 2. They didn't mean anything to him. He was callous. He was cold. He was indifferent. He didn't have any concern for others at all. His world was centered around himself. Whereas a just judge, were this man a just judge, ought to have had the balanced combination of justice and mercy, this judge had neither attribute. Jesus actually in verse 6, if you can see there, calls this man an unjust judge because he didn't fear God and he didn't regard man. The horrible human being, really. The widow, let's look at her for a moment. This widow couldn't get justice from her adversary. Coming to the judge as she did, she was at a huge disadvantage because, first of all, she had to appear before this particular judge. If you have to go to court, it's nice to know that the judge that you have to appear in front of is at least fair and at least cares about people. But she had to appear before this judge. He was a nightmare of a judge. Besides that, she was a woman, and in that culture, women couldn't expect to be treated fairly. They had a very low position in society. And, of course, she was a widow, which means that her husband had died, and since men had all the leverage in that society, she probably was destitute and didn't have much in terms of means. But I think she also had a real advantage. You say, well, what possible advantage could this widow have had? Well, it's sort of intimated for us. It tells us in the text that in verse 3, she came to him. The tense is a little more specific. It means she was coming to him, an ongoing action. She was coming to him. And the word used is an interesting one. It could very well mean that she came to be put in first position. And so the idea, it's very possible that the idea here is that this widow, she kept coming to this judge every day, and somehow she was able to work herself to be first in line in the judge's cases that he would have to answer or respond to each and every day. So that every single time that judge got up into the judgment seat, he looked down and there was that widow in front of him, like she had been the day before and like she had been the day before that. And how many days before that, we don't know. But she kept coming to him, and that was an advantage. She was persistent. She wasn't going to give up. This was such an important issue in her life that she was going to do whatever she needed to do to get this judge to pay attention. All she wanted was vindication. That's all she wanted. She wanted perhaps even protection from an individual who would have been her adversary. But notice what it tells us in verse 4. It tells us that this judge would not grant her this protection or this justice for a while. He would not. Focus on that for a moment. He would not. It means that he didn't wish to. It was simply his choice. He didn't wish to vindicate her. He didn't wish to do anything for her. And then note also it said that he would not for a while. That's also an interesting phrase. It means that he would not for a period of time. What we're not told is how long a period of time he refused to give this woman justice. Was it a day? Was it 2 days? Was it a week? Was it longer? Was it months? We don't know. We're not told. But he kept blowing her off day after day, ignoring her pleas. And finally, this judge got to talking to himself. It tells us there in verse 4 that afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. He got to talking to himself, and he was honest with himself, and I suppose we could give him a slight bit of credit here. He was honest with himself. Not many are. He was honest with himself and told himself, you know, I don't fear God, and I don't care about people. In that, he was honest. And he was honest about the kind of man he was, but yet he wanted to vindicate this woman. Which leads us to the question, why did he finally vindicate her? Why did he give her justice? The answer is given in verse 5, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The reason he gave her justice ultimately was because he did not want her to keep wearying him. Literally, he didn't want to be disabled by her. And really, the idea here is he didn't want to be subdued. He didn't want to be like a UFC fighter that has to tap out because he's in a chokehold and he can't continue. He didn't want to be ruined by this woman every day looking down and seeing her. And she is wearing him out. Maybe he was even suffering psychologically from it. Maybe he was even losing sleep at night over it. We don't know. But he didn't want to finally have to give up on that level. So he decided to give her justice just to get her out of the courtroom and off of his back. It's because she was constantly troubling him. Now, in verse 1, we learn that this parable was spoken to the disciples so that men would always pray and not lose heart. And I think so far in the parable, I don't think there's anything in the parable that would really give us much encouragement to pray. So far in the parable, it looks like, man, if I'm going to get anything from God, it's going to be a real long process. And I'm going to have to bug him and bug him and bug him and twist his arm and finally get him to capitulate and give in to my demands because, man, he doesn't want to do anything for me. If this were a parable of comparison, that's what the parable would have said. But it's not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast. God is just the exact opposite of all of that. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, and it's in the imperative, it's a command, he said, hear what the unjust judge says. Listen carefully to what the unjust judge says. And now listen to this next thing that's going to come out of my mouth. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Shall not God, here's this judge, and you see what he's about and what he does, doesn't want to give anything to anybody. And shall not God avenge his own elect? What's the answer? Church, what's the answer? He will. Because God is the polar opposite of this judge. And so when we get to the question in verse 8, shall he really find faith on the earth? We find that really what he wants to do in giving us this parable is contrasting the unjustness of this judge with the righteousness and the goodness of God. And the horrible, anemic position of this widow contrasted with the incredible position that we have with Jesus Christ, being with him in Christ. See, a parable of contrasts has God, who is good and merciful and gracious, contrasted with this unjust judge who is almost subhuman. God is good. God is merciful. God is gracious. You know, in the world of apologetics, which is the world of defending the faith, pretty much every apologist admits the same thing, that one of the chiefest objections against Christianity, or what people think Christianity represents, is the accusation that God is not good. That he's either not powerful enough to do anything about the things that are going on in the world, or he's not good enough to do anything about it. But no, the Bible record and what we have in Christ, our revelation of him, is that God is awesomely good, wonderfully good. And he's merciful and he's gracious. He even identifies himself that way as he defines his own name in Exodus 34. Now, how do we know? How do we know that God is good? And there are many answers to this question. But the chiefest answer to this question that proves to us that God is good isn't what happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That's the proof of it. God so loved the world, his love was so great, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's it, the cross. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He wasn't acquainted with it. He never touched it. He never committed it. He knew no sin. God made him to actually become sin and the sin-bearing sacrifice for us, that we, you and I, those that believe in him, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that God now can look at the believer and say, you are fully acquitted of everything that had to do with your past, present, and future. And not only that, but I give you a righteous standing before me where you are to me just as my son Jesus is to me. That's how righteous you are, because you have his righteousness, which I have given to you as a gift. Now that to me proves that God is good. Any God that would do this, and anyone that had the capacity to do this, the ability to do this, must be as powerful enough to do it, but also good enough to do it. And that's what he did. But we have to be honest and admit that the cross by itself would not have been enough were it not for the fact of the resurrection. You see, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead 3 days after having been crucified, then his crucifixion would have been meaningless. He would have been another prophet who went about doing good, who died, and that was it. But he said, after 3 days, after I'm crucified, I am going to rise again. If you destroy this body in 3 days, I'll raise it up. That was his meaning. And he pulled it off. He rose from the dead. He's alive today. We know that. The great doctrine of the resurrection. And if we in this life only have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most to be pitied, Paul wrote. Christ has risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Now his resurrection proved that everything that happened at Calvary was valid and real and true. And right, God really did pay for my sins. He really did make a way into heaven. Jesus really is the way, the truth, the life. He really is the one through whom I can get to God and spend eternity with him. That's how I know God is good. And if there has ever been a time when I've doubted or perhaps had my faith shaken with the idea that God is good or maybe he's not good, I can always go back to the cross. I can always go back to the resurrection, and it all is answered again. And as our pastor Chuck used to teach us often, never give up when you're going through a hard time. What you know for sure to be true, and exchange it for what you're not sure about. But when you're going through a hard time, always rely on what you know for certain to be right and true. This is what I know. God is good. I don't know what his purposes are. I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know what the end result is going to be in this life. I don't know exactly what lessons God is trying to teach me yet. I don't know why that person did that thing to me. I don't know why this thing happened to me. I don't know why I got that disease. I don't know why this calamity befell me. I don't know why. But I do know this, that God is good, and somehow, some way, he's going to work this together for my good, because I'm his called, and according to his purpose. That's what I know. God's character is on display here by way of contrast. This is a pillar of our faith. But the next contrast is the contrast between the elect and the widow. The elect, of course, are those who are saved, those who are true believers, those who have trusted Christ in his death for them. When Nicodemus wanted to know how he can be born again, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's how we're born again, by looking at Jesus on the cross, believing in that. Those who believe that message are saved. Those are the elect. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, having been given all the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenlies in Christ. The elect have a very, very privileged position. We're in Christ. We're seated with him at God's right hand, even now in the heavenlies. We have all the spiritual blessings that God has intended for us to have. They're our possession now. We have eternal life now. It just hasn't been realized. It will be realized when we move from this body into our next one. All of those things are true. We're contrasted with a widow who had a very, very unfortunate set of circumstances, but not us, not believers. We have a great position. And we as true believers have this great position, and we're coming to a God who cares about us, who loves us, who's good, who's merciful, and who's gracious, who's for us and who's not against us. We've got every advantage. And that's why this is important for us to understand, that our faith needs to be grounded in the character of God, because that's what the parable is teaching. Notice also, Jesus said, God will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. There are times, admittedly, that God bears with us, and it takes a while before his word or his answer or his wisdom or his solution comes. But whenever there's a wait and whenever there's a delay, it's always because God is infinitely wise. Timothy, Paul wrote to him and said, he's the only wise God. He's infinite in his wisdom. There's no exhausting his wisdom. So why did Moses have to wait all those years before he delivered Israel out of Egypt? Just God's timing, God's wisdom. He was doing something in Moses that Moses had no idea about. Why did Joseph, when he knew that he was going to be ruling in a sense over his father and his mother and his brothers, why did he get sold into slavery? And why did he have to wait 13 years before those prophecies, those words to him came to pass? God's timing, God's wisdom. Interesting verse in Psalm 105 that says that until God's word to Joseph came to pass, that word tested Joseph. Very interesting. He grew during that time. Why did Jesus wait when he heard news that his friend Lazarus was sick? And rather than running quickly to Bethany and doing something about it and interrupting the process, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And then he went to Bethany, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had already died. Well, again, Father knows best, doesn't he? And there was something going on there, and there was something that was going to happen that would declare the glory of God and also reveal Jesus as Messiah, or confirm that he's Messiah, God's wisdom. Kind of faith that's rooted and grounded in God's character. Secondly, what kind of faith is Jesus talking about? Jesus was talking about the kind of faith that prays effectively and persistently according to God's promises. Again, this was a parable intended to encourage them to pray always and not lose heart. But how can we pray in a way that we won't lose heart in prayer and that we'll be excited about the prospects of prayer? Well, praying according to the promises of God. That's the answer to that question. Years ago, I heard the story of Armin Geswine. He is the founder of the Prayer Revival Fellowship, and all over the United States and other parts of the world, he taught on prayer and he taught on spiritual awakening and revival. And it was the ministry of prayer through his ministry that opened the door for Billy Graham to come and preach in L.A. in the 50s and open up that ministry. Very powerful ministry. Well, early in Geswine's ministry, he was called, he felt, to be a church planter. And so he began to read the book of Acts, because that, after all, that's a good place to learn about how to plant churches. Began to read the book of Acts, and he discovered what he would later call prayer meeting truth in the book of Acts, because he saw that the book of Acts pictured a church that prayed a lot. They prayed often. So he thought, well, then we should pray often. So he started a prayer meeting. He'd never been to a prayer meeting. So this prayer meeting that he started was the very first one he'd ever been to. So they would pray, and they would gather together and pray passionately and pray, you know, very exhaustively and tell God everything that was going on and all of their needs and so on. And then there was this older man, this retired Methodist lay preacher by the name of Ambrose Whaley. They called him Uncle Am. He came in and joined this prayer meeting. And the very first night he came, he prayed after everybody else was, you know, finishing with their prayers. And Gessoin says there's something different about the way he prayed. I mean, with this man, when he prayed, he didn't pray like we did. When he prayed, there was an assurance that the answer and the request were right next to each other. It was like when this guy prayed, he had it in the bag, using Gessoin's words. He had it in the bag. There was an assurance that he was receiving what he was asking for. And he didn't understand what the difference was between his prayer and the prayers of the rest of the group that had gathered to pray. And this bothered Gessoin, so he decided to go over and pay a visit to Uncle Am, and he did, and he said, "Uncle Am, I would love to pray with you." So they went out of his house and across the way and into the barn and up the ladder to the hayloft, and there were two Bibles, one opened, one closed. And they got down to pray, and Armin Gessoin, this young 24-year-old church planter, prayed first, and he poured out everything that was on his mind and everything that was on his heart and everything that he felt like God should do about his need, and he laid it all out. And then he was finished, and then Uncle Am prayed. It was the same thing. The answer and the request were right there next to each other. There was a confidence there, an assurance. He finished his prayer, and Gessoin said, "There it is again, that same difference. What is this? What's the difference? What is your secret? You have this secret in praying. What is this secret? Would you mind sharing it with me?" Uncle Am, who was 73 years old at the time, looked at Gessoin and he said, "Young man, learn to plead the promises of God." That was it. "Young man, learn to plead the promises of God." And the lights started going on in Gessoin's mind. He realized that was it. Gessoin had been praying from the request and bringing that to God and telling him what he felt God should do about it. Uncle Am was praying from the promise of God to the request. And bringing the promise of God to the request, just like an attorney would appeal to a jury arguing his case. He was essentially arguing his case with God from the very promises that God had given them. And for Armin Gessoin, this completely changed the way he looked at the Bible, and it completely changed the way he prayed, because he began to realize the Bible has thousands of promises in it, and these promises are our prayer material. These are the things that build our case in prayer with God. You see, now wait a minute. Are you trying to say that when we pray, we should pray like an attorney pleads with a jury? Well, in one sense, yes, if it means praying the promises of God. You see, the thing that is most honorable to God is when anyone takes him at his word, just like it is with you and me. If one of you were to say to me, "You said what you just said. I heard what you just said, Bill. I believe it because it came from you." You would be honoring me greatly. You would be saying that my word means something. When we bring God's promises back to him, we're honoring him greatly because we're saying to God, "Your word means something. We think it's true. I think it's true." And that's the basis upon which God answers prayer. You say, how do you know that? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, John wrote, "This is the confidence that we have from him, that if we ask anything of God according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we have the petition we've asked of him. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we have the petition we've asked of him." So if I'm asking something of God that is according to his will, I know he's paying attention. I know he's listening. And if I know he's listening, I know I have it. I know it's coming. It's on its way, this answer. It's certain. I have it before the answer has even come. I don't know how it's going to come. I don't know when it's going to come. It's not going to come on my terms. It's going to come on God's terms. But it's coming somehow. If I'm praying his promise to him or something based upon his principles or his wisdom. That's where the confidence in prayer comes from. That's where we're encouraged to continue to pray. That's how we don't lose heart, because we start with the promise and move to the request. So Geswein began to memorize scriptures, learn the scriptures, and he began to use the Bible as his prayer book. And we often pray wrong, because we often begin with how we think the Lord should solve our problem. And I don't ask you to do this, but I've paid attention a little bit, and I don't like to, but I can't help it. I pay attention to the prayers of people. And I pray attention to my own prayers sometimes, and I'm amazed at how much of our prayer is simply giving God instructions about how he ought to handle things. I mean, poor God, he really doesn't know how to do anything, so unless I tell him what to do, he doesn't know how to do it. Not so. Like, for example, you take the example of the disciples with Jesus. Jesus was there. He'd been teaching the people all day. There were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Daytime moved into evening time, and, you know, there was no food around. It was noticeable. And so the disciples began to become concerned about these people and about the lack of food. And so they came to Jesus with their prayer request. Here's what their request was. Lord, send them away that they may go into the surrounding villages and buy something for themselves to eat. That was their request. Telling Jesus exactly how he ought to solve this problem. That was their prayer. They didn't know that Jesus had something completely different in mind to do in that moment and in that instance. What Jesus had in mind was to feed the multitudes. But he was going to do it in such a way as to provide a huge ministry object lesson for his disciples. He was going to take 5 loaves and 2 fish. He was going to bless them and multiply them. And he was going to have the disciples distribute all of this food to this multitude so that they would all eat, all be completely satisfied, and still have 12 baskets of food left over. And this would teach the disciples that if I, as a disciple, bring a little bit to Jesus what I have, because I desire to somehow feed the multitudes, if I bring what I have to him and he blesses it and breaks it, he can distribute that through my life. And we as a church, and I as an individual, we can do so much more because Jesus has been involved. That was the lesson he wanted for them to get. And it would serve them well later in their ministry, after they were filled with the Spirit. Maybe the best prayer they could have prayed, and this is a suggestion for them, I don't think they would disagree with this if they're listening in on this subject this morning, but maybe the best prayer they could have prayed was, Lord, we know that you love these people, and we're concerned about them, and you know that they're hungry. That's pretty obvious. And you know that it's getting late, and you know that they don't have anything to eat. So, Lord, is there anything you'd like us to do for them? Please give us your wisdom. And had they known about James 1:5, they could have prayed, and Lord, your word says that if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask from God who gives to all liberally, and you will give abundantly without reproach. They could have prayed the word, and it would have been a very different kind of an outcome. The outcome would have been the same, but the way they got to the outcome would have been different. You may say to me, Bill, I've been out of work, and this Friday, I'm excited, I've got a job interview. So pray for me that I get this job. So I'll hear what you're saying, but frankly, I have no idea whether God wants you to have this job. It may be the worst possible job for you, but I will pray for you. And when I pray for you, this is how I'll pray. I'll pray something like this. Lord, I just know you love my brother, and I know that he is a follower of yours. And your word says that if we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, that all of these things that we need will be added to us. That's what your word says. And so I lift my brother up before you, and I ask you, Lord, that you would release your provision to him in whatever form you would have it to be. Whether it's this job or another one, Lord, you're the one that provides. And fill my brother with confidence that indeed you are the one that provides for him and for his family so that he can keep going. That's probably how I'd pray, something along those lines. Because I have no idea whether that's the job for you. We start from the promise of God. We start from the principle of who God is. We start from his character, and then we move from that to the request. And that encourages us in prayer. Prayer's an adventure that way. So back to the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And I ask myself the question, will he find it in me? Because faith is rooted strongly in God's character. We are his children. And faith that prays effectively and persistently is the kind of faith he's looking for. Faith that prays according to the promises of God. Maybe you're here with us this morning and you're saying, well, I don't have yet a relationship with Jesus. You know, when I was serving in the South for a while, we would witness to people and share with them. And when we'd ask them, you know, whether or not they were Christian, it was quite often, most typical, that they would answer the question, are you a Christian, by answering, well, I go to such and such a church, or I'm part of such and such a congregation. It got to be such a repeated pattern that I decided, you know, that's not the right question to ask. What I need to ask is the question, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That doesn't have anything to do with church, necessarily. That's something that can happen individually. And of course, that person that it happens to is going to want to be part of a body of believers, but I don't have a relationship with God because of the church, but through Jesus. Maybe you're here and you don't have yet that relationship with God. You can have that relationship with God today, because God loves you so much that he sent Jesus so that you could be reconciled to God. You say, nobody like God would want me. I got too much going on in my life and there's too much of a history. I've done so many things wrong. I've failed so many people. I've failed in so many ways. I've sinned so many ways. Well, look around this room, made up of many true believers. Every one of us has a history. Every one of us has a past. Every one of us has been forgiven an awful lot of sin. You would not be alone if you come to Christ today. You will not be alone. You'll be just like one of us, sinners that are saved by the love and the grace of God. We're going to give you a chance to do that, to receive Jesus today, as we close our service. Or maybe you're going through a perplexing time in your life. You just don't understand it. Remember, Jesus is returning. Have confidence in who God is. Have confidence in prayer that is offered in Jesus' name and by the promises of God. Amen? Let's stand together, shall we? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you're completely different than anything that we could imagine of you. If that idea of who you are came just from our own minds, you've revealed yourself to us, and we know that you are who you are and what you're like because of the way you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus. And we know that you're good because of the cross and because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We pray for individuals that may be among us or may be listening to this later that don't yet have this personal relationship with you, Father, and have not yet been reconciled to you. Your word says that the God of this age has blinded their minds so that they can't grasp the meaning of the gospel. But your word also says that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Father, we pray that you'd remove the blinding influences that are upon their minds and hearts and introduce them to the goodness of Jesus and to the meaning of the gospel. And we thank you that you'll do that, Lord. And if there's anyone here this morning that is ready to respond to that, we pray, Lord, that you just shake their world right now and move them to make a decision to begin to accept and follow Jesus, as so many of us have. Lord, and we also pray for those that are struggling through life's events that are hard to put their finger on, hard to grasp, hard to relate to, hard to understand. There's so many things that could be prayed in this prayer, Father, but you are good. And your word says that the very hairs on our head are numbered. And not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without you being aware of it. How much more are we of inestimable value, greater than the sparrow? So, Lord, thank you for your love. And I pray that for those that are going through these things, that you would just speak a word of comfort and communicate the power of your presence into their hearts to give them hope. So we thank you for these things, and we ask you them in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.